Father God, we are grateful again to be your children, and help us never to lose the sense of privilege and wonder that we should share that identity. We rejoice in Jesus, his love, his sacrifice for us. We acknowledge again that your great salvation is a gift offered to us through grace by faith. Thank you, Lord, for the sense of comfort and peace that knowing that provides, and help us, Lord, not only to realize that through Christ do we have eternal life, but through Christ we have abundant life. And we are meant to live in freedom and fullness here and now. And Father, I ask your special blessing and anointing on the series of messages that we begin today. We deal with some topics that can be painful as well as controversial. But in all of them, Lord, the bottom line really is that we are set free to live a Christ-like life through you. And that's what we want to experience. That's what we want to embrace. That's what we want to share with the world around us. Lord, we pray in a special way today for those that have gone out from our midst to minister in unique ways this summer. I think of Jeff Bean, who has an opportunity to be in Brazil. His brother Kevin is touring with a Christian singing group right now. Next Sunday, we'll be sending out our work teams to Mahanoy City, to the northern part of PA, for some help with those with special needs. We'll be sending a group out to camp with Pastor Rick. And right now, we have 8 people that are in the nation of Peru. And I pray for Pastor Mark, for Mary Lee and Darby Boswell, for Amanda Updegrove, Holly and Caitlin Kennedy, for Kelly Detweiler and Samantha Scholl as they minister there. And Father, this is really our first overseas short-term mission project as a church, and we ask your special blessing on it, that it might just be the first of many. And we pray, Father, that there will be rich results in the ministry that they undertake. Remember also Dick and Fran Black, who've returned to Jamaica, as they have many summers, to minister there with a group that some of our other people have shared with. And Lord, we're just excited about these tremendous opportunities and pray that you will sow seeds of interest and passion for mission work. But Lord, remind us also that we don't have to travel at all to be involved in that kind of work, or the journey sometimes is no greater than a walk across the street or across the backyard or sometimes even just to the other side of our living room. For there are people in need, people that need to be served, people that must be spoken to about Christ within our own lives and world. And I pray, Father, for additional encouragement and strength and courage to be faithful in that task. And that, Lord, we would recognize the joy and the importance of making disciples, Lord, every day of our life. And whatever we do, may we be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And now, Father, as we turn to the Word again, my prayer is that your Spirit will enlighten our heart, that you will speak to us, Father. Words of challenge stretch us, Lord, where maybe we become complacent and content. Give us new insights, Father, where maybe we assume that we've known it all, we've heard this all before, and there's nothing that we can find new and fresh. Comfort those, Lord, that are struggling, but especially, Father, speak a message of hope and liberation to those who may find themselves in bondage today. I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in the Word of God to 2 passages as we start. The first, an excerpt from Proverbs chapter 23, part of Solomon's collection of wisdom. We'll read there verses 29 through 35 and then move from there to Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament. From Proverbs 23, beginning with verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? And then simply from Ephesians 5, 17 and 18. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Pastor Al did a masterful job in reminding us of that great theme of Christian liberty in the message last week. And the liberty that we have in Jesus primarily is to be like him. That Christ-likeness, I think, is the benchmark of genuine Christianity. That, above all, is what we should be known for. That, above all, is what we should celebrate. In the sermon series, Living on the Influence, Above the Influence, that I begin today, my intent is to explore with you this power that God offers us to live life to the full, but also to look specifically at many counterfeits, common counterfeits that get in the way of that promise, things that keep us in bondage, that hold us back, that refuse to set us free because we've accepted this something as a substitute rather than the reality of Christ. I've chosen maybe somewhat arbitrarily to begin by confronting an issue which I believe has been used by the adversary to hijack souls from God's purposes literally from the dawn of time. We've come to know it in our day as substance abuse, chemical dependency. Now, the lethality of some types of drug abuse are so awful that they literally can't be hidden. Have you seen images like this? They're part of a collection that's been labeled the faces of meth, of crystal meth. I've seen them on a TV documentary. You can find them on the website. These are before and after photos. And in some cases, the difference, the time span that you see in these people is literally a matter of months. Some cases it's years, but there are actually several who in less than a year have kind of gone from being what we would consider a normal functioning human being to someone who is absolutely so possessed, if that's the right word, by this dependency that it has destroyed them. And you can see the physical signs of that kind of destruction. You look at those pictures, and when I first saw them, it reminded me, like, this is Oscar Wilde's story, Portrait of Dorian Gray. Did you ever read that book, Come to Life? Where you can literally see on the outside the sign of what's been going on the inside. You wonder why anybody would gamble with such poison. But part of the problem is that the face of our most common drug problem is much more easily masked. In fact, it's often not known. It's often presented in our culture as something that's very positive, very good, even essential. Only rarely does alcoholism reveal itself as quickly and blatantly as many other drugs. And they really are one and the same. We don't have to split hairs and distinguishing between drugs and alcohol, they operate the same way in their addictive power. Yet the final destination of the addiction journey is the same. Whether your fix of choice is injected, smoked, or swallowed, it really doesn't matter. They can all lead you to that same place of destruction. And there are all kinds of statistics and facts I could rattle off to you. I think we've all heard them so often, we kind of glaze over at times about the cost financially, and emotionally and relationally of addiction. We know that it's one of the things that drives the great rate of crime in our world today. But I'll tell you a much more simple illustration that kind of put this into perspective for me was when I read a number of years ago an estimate that one of every 10, and I've actually seen this revised to one of every 8 vehicles on the road is operated by one under the influence. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever counted off the number of cars that you pass? I mean, I've done that every now and then because the road seems so busy. But do the math next time. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That could be one. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That could be one. And of course, it doesn't necessarily work out that way in reality, but to think about that. And we now live in a culture where it's that possible, it's that frequent, that many people that we rub shoulders with are in serious trouble to these problems, that alone should be sobering, amen? Living above the influence of chemical addiction, I believe, is our business as believers in God's good news. I want to share with you one of the reasons that we have a concern for this is I think it is a matter of spiritual liberty. Behind the more obvious damage that drug addiction and alcoholism can do, there's an issue of spiritual liberty involved. Now, I want to give you some background here in terms of the biblical perspective on this issue. Drinking is not prohibited in the scriptures. That may shock some of you old-time ECs. I was kind of grown up being taught that, and then I did an interesting study in the Word of God, and I simply found, you know what, that's really stretching the point. And I've learned something through the years. We need to respect God's Word strongly enough. We don't try and make it say what it doesn't say. Even with good motivations and good intentions, we get in trouble when we go beyond what is written. Romans 14, 17 through 18, Paul kind of gives a summary statement on this issue. He says, the kingdom of God, pardon me, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. That's a very interesting passage. I've met some people through the years that never have touched a drop of the stuff, so to speak, but they have no righteousness, peace, or joy in them at all. And you wonder, where did the Holy Spirit go? But it's a problem to take the verse the other way and say, well, what I put in my body, what I use, is absolutely irrelevant, because the use of an addictive substance doesn't tend to make you very righteous, peaceful, or joyful either. So the truth, you see, lies somewhere in between. I simply want to be clear on some things here, because I know people ask these questions. A glass of wine with a meal or a beer with a barbecue doesn't mean you're not saved and you can't be sanctified, because holiness is much more than what you consume. A man asked a pastor one time, can you smoke and still get to heaven? Debated for a little while, and he said, well, yeah, I guess so, and I guess, in fact, it might actually get you there sooner. But here's where it gets interesting. Scripture treats drinking the way that it does debt. Scripture views drinking the way that it does debt. And if you ever heard me do any teaching on that, what it says about debt, about borrowing, is this. It is not forbidden, but it is never commended or commanded. It's not forbidden, but it is never commended or commanded. It's not prohibited, it's allowed, but it is never encouraged or endorsed. And that's more than a subtle distinction, because the overall tone on the Bible on alcohol use is exactly what we read in Proverbs 23. That little passage, I selected it because it's very typical. It is a strong warning. It is a vivid caution of the risk and the danger that is there. Teen Challenge founder David Wilkerson, and Teen Challenge is still probably about the most effective rehab program for drug and alcohol going, cites 75 references in God's Word that advise us to avoid the use of drinking and drugs. And the one thing that is crystal clear is drunkenness is openly condemned by the book. Those in bondage to it, in 1 Corinthians 6:10 and Galatians 5:21, you have about the strongest warning you're ever going to get. It says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now again, what makes this all a little bit dicey is knowing exactly when drinking turns into drunkenness is difficult to pinpoint, isn't it? And it seems to me, when in doubt, don't. Seems to me, when in doubt, when there's a concern of an issue of this nature, you give it a wide berth. What we're really talking about in the issue of dependence, however, if you want a working definition of that, I would suggest this. Dependency to a chemical substance begins when the person starts to lose control to whatever that substance is. It begins to control and dominate them. It is when they begin to believe, to conclude within themselves that having it, you know, whether it's a hit, whether it's a smoke, whether it's a drink, is required. They need it to be normal. They need it to feel good. It is, in their minds, necessary for their survival. When you reach that point, when you reach that issue, there's a problem. Now, for some people, a single drink or a drag puts them over that mark. And for many, to be just 1% drunk is far too much. For every disciple of Christ here, there's an issue, though, that remains. There needs to be a conviction that we will allow no one but Jesus to rule over us, and nothing but the Holy Spirit to control us. That's kind of the bottom line. That's the real discipleship issue that's involved here. When we look beyond the physiological and the emotional and relational costs of addiction, there's still this great question: who is in charge in your life? In 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says something very interesting. He says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, Paul was speaking there in reference to what we might call the gray areas of life. Questions, practices, behaviors that God's Word doesn't necessarily address in the black and white. And so we have that issue. Well, what do we do? Should we or shouldn't we? And Paul kind of says, well, even though it may not break a law here, even though maybe there's no specific command, even though it might be permitted to me, I still want to ask myself this question about anything I do. Is it good for me? Can I really say it is beneficial? And then comes the question more directly related to addiction. Will it master me? Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything. I will not put myself in a position, in a situation where I lose control to it and I am no longer controlled by my God. In 2 Peter 2:19, the Apostle Peter said, for a man is slave to whatever has mastered him. Here's where I'm going with these thoughts. For a Christian, you see, any Lord other than Jesus is intolerable. Any Lord other than Jesus is an oppressor, an interloper, a usurper that should be resisted and overthrown. And for no other reason than that, chemical dependency becomes a concern to us because it negates our spiritual liberty. It robs us of the freedom to belong exclusively to God. In fact, in some ways, the substance replaces God in us. So there's a question of spiritual liberty we need to be sensitized to here. And living above the influence is also a matter of personal responsibility. Personal responsibility. I hope by now you understand and you believe this with all your heart. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are in the ministry. Do you know that? Your ministry may not be that of a pastor, but you are a minister if you know Jesus. You're on mission. You have a mission, a task to love lost people and to free captives from sin. That is why we are here. I think it's the main reason God doesn't just take us right to heaven the moment we accept His Son. We've all got a job to do. We all have work to perform. And part of our work of witnessing, of sharing our faith, a huge part of that is the way we live. It is our example. It's our lifestyle. You know that, don't you? You could have a purse full of tracts to hand out to people in the mall. You could have several different versions of the gospel plan memorized so that if somebody asks you how to be saved, you could give them a quick answer. But if the way you live, if your behavior does not match or stand up to or reinforce the way you say you believe, it undermines your message, right? You can't say one thing and do another. So we have an issue. We need to be sensitive again to the kind of model and example we give to our world. We do not want to encourage anyone to carelessly engage in behavior that may harm them or keep them from Jesus Christ. We really don't. The Apostle Paul, again, as he wrestled through some of these questions, these challenges with Christians in his day, wrote this. He said, "Be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." 1 Corinthians 8, 9. And then in Romans 14, 21, "It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall." Now, if you wonder, you know, the issue referring to meat wasn't that Paul was, you know, advocating we need to be vegetarians to be Christians. But in his day, a big issue of controversy was, should a Christian consume meat that had been offered to a pagan idol? The pagans would take their sacrifices, make them in the temple, then they would take the meat and resell it at a butcher stand. And there were some believers who said, you know what, I don't think I can do that because in my mind, somehow eating that meat is involving me in that pagan worship in my former lifestyle, and I don't want to go there. And Paul's answer to them was, well, you know, if that's your conviction, then honor it. Don't you eat that meat. And to the Christian who was saying, well, Paul, quite frankly, that still looks like good filet mignon to me. I have no problem, you know, chowing down on that whatsoever. Paul said, well, you know, that's all right too. And maybe in the privacy of your own home, it's okay for you to do that. But in a setting where for you to eat that meat or try and force a Christian who's struggling with that issue to eat that meat, and Paul said the best thing for you is to abstain. You see where he's going with this? You see the concern that he's adding to the picture? And here's really what it comes down to. You see, when I decide for myself, will I drink? Will I pop a pill? Will I smoke? Will I do this or that? I need not only to ask the question, is this consistent with God's will for me? Is it allowed in the Word? And if it's not spoken of in the Word, is it something that God is giving me peace to do? That's one question. But the second issue you still have to wrestle with and you cannot duck is this. What is the impact it will have on others? And what is the message that my participation will send? You see, I am not free to deny my Lord or to damage someone else. And I am expected to take into consideration the consequences my actions and my choices may have on others. I support an amendment on the EC position in this matter that will be voted on at next year's national conference. And the wording of our discipline would be this. We affirm abstinence from the use of beverage alcohol as the most responsible position for members of our church. Now notice that we're not saying it's the only responsible position. It allows room for those who are at peace in involvement to a certain degree and certain that their level of participation does not put them or others at risk. It is not a legalistic mandate. It is a challenge, however, to a voluntary relinquishing of a right for the sake of others. And I believe at least that challenge, the consideration of that perspective, is truly biblical. In 1 Timothy 5:23, there's an interesting little exchange. Paul is writing to his young protege in ministry, Timothy. And he says to Timothy, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. It's a very revealing subject. Because really what it implies, and I'm convinced of this, is it suggests that Timothy had voluntarily given up the use of beverage alcohol. He had done that on his own because he felt that it freed him up, took the risk from his own life, it was consistent with the example he wanted to set, and he made that choice in a culture where you could argue that a lot of times it was safer to drink wine or beer than the water, and where both of those things were part of the diet. They had food value back then. Those issues largely have changed. We generally don't drink today for nutritional reasons. We generally can't say, I don't have another acceptable beverage at hand. Timothy did, but nonetheless, Timothy had said, I'm not going to do that. To the point that Paul actually has to come along and say, but Tim, it is okay if for medicinal purposes or dietary reasons you want to use a little. You're not breaking any law here. It's not against the word. But neither does Paul in any way rebuke Tim or pull him back and say, I don't support and I don't encourage your sensitivity to the witness of others, to the needs of those around you. I guess what I'm trying to say is this. The greatest freedom that we possess as Christians is the ability to surrender our rights to do what is best for someone else. And always in our life, we need to be looking at the interests not only of us and of me, but of others. Remember, it's not about us. Remember that phrase from 40 Days of Purpose? It's about Him. And if this is an area where we show some extra restraint, where we put some limitations on our practice for the benefit and blessing of others, it's worth considering. Love is willing to sacrifice where it must. And living wholly above the influence of drugs and alcohol is at least a Christian option. We can live above the influence. We can do without it. But there's another side to this question. And we need to trust to deal with it this morning. What do we offer to those who are hooked? And we need to assume, in a church this size, we must assume that we have a number of people, some of you here today, or at least someone in your household, who is wrestling with chemical dependency. We can offer them help in breaking the chains of that bondage. And deliverance is possible with God's help. I want to give you kind of a five-step paradigm that I think fits not only the subjects before us today, but in some ways has application for any addictive, obsessive behavior that you might be struggling with. The first step is to stay clear. I want to kind of go back and take a running start with this. Prevention is the best policy. If you are not bound at this time, celebrate the freedom God has given you, but maintain or determine to maintain it. Since no one knows how vulnerable they are to addiction, it is kind of a risky experiment, isn't it? To try to find out by trial and error. And here's a little bit of a tip I would suggest. If there's any tendency to drug or alcohol abuse in your family, genetically or culturally, it's already there in the circle, in a sense, in which you live and have grown up, then be doubly wary, because it is highly likely that that predisposition or that tendency may also be in you. One of the serious things to grapple with today, and in some ways it's mind-boggling, but there's strong evidence that certain drugs like crack cocaine and crystal meth literally have the power to addict someone with one use. And again, there's something in the human mind that says, oh, that can't be. You know, there can't be a substance on earth that could do that to me. We all think more highly of ourselves than that, but the evidence really is irrefutable. So in some ways, there's certain things out there, it's like Russian roulette. You can pull the trigger, but you may get the chamber that has the bullet in it. And your first chance is the last. I find it interesting in Solomon's counsel back there in Proverbs 23. He said, do not gaze at the wine when it sparkles, when it goes down smoothly. kind of saying, you know, give it a wide berth here. Keep your distance. And he's acknowledging there's something seductive and pleasant here. People get hooked because this stuff does make you feel good before it makes you feel bad. It's really not a mystery in some ways what the pull is. But then Solomon steps back and he compares it to a poisonous snake, something that's beautiful and fascinating and yet a danger not to be messed with because it can hurt and kill. Wisdom knows it's easiest to stop what you never start. Stay away if you've never begun. Stay clear. Step number two is to own up. Own up. And the road to recovery from any addiction begins with admitting the problem. Deliverance is impossible. I'm convinced of this. Deliverance is impossible until the addiction is acknowledged. Because freedom always begins with repentance and confession. It's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But until we get to that point of open, honest admission, we're really just playing games. Now, here's the big complication with substance abuse. One of the first things that chemical addiction steals away from a person is sound judgment. It takes away literally their ability to see things the way they are. And often in these cases, and I've spoken to these people in my office, I've seen them right in front of my eyes, the prisoner is the last one in the world to acknowledge their chains. If there's a demonic component to addiction, I think this is where it shows up, because it's almost as though Satan gives an addict a superhuman ability to deny that there's a problem and then to justify their abuse. The facts can be there. You can see it in them physically. Their life is falling apart. Their family is falling apart. And like the drunkard caricatured in Proverbs 23, they're still saying, I'm okay. I'm okay. It's an interesting picture in Proverbs. Did you catch that? Solomon said the guy is sleeping up in the crow's nest in a hurricane and he thinks he's picked the safest place in a ship. It's like somebody who crawls out on the wing of a jetliner and thinks they have, you know, first-class seating. And the guy gets up and he's being beaten, he's being broken, he's being taken advantage of and insists, I'm fine, oblivious of anything except the desire to get wasted again. You need to own up. And the snare of addiction of this sort, I think, is that it is an anesthetic. If you want some insight as to what pulls people and keeps them into this practice, I think for most abusers, the drug serves as a painkiller. It is medicating. It is lessening. It is rendering them unconscious to whatever it is they do not want to face. And it may be hurt. It may be loneliness. It may be fear. It may be responsibility. It may be guilt. It may be self-reproach. It may just be boredom. It may be hatred. The trouble with all of this self-medication is that it only treats the symptoms and not the disease. And without fail, at some point, the real problem, the real pain, always re-erupts to the surface as depression, anger, or wildness. It's an escape into a worse trap. To seek freedom, the captive must know he or she has become a slave. Step number three is to get help. To get help. And I guess somewhere out there in this big wide world, there is a person who's made it out of addiction alone, but I have never met him or her. How about you? Everyone that I've ever met or seen that's tried to conquer their problems in privacy or in silence or by themselves has failed. It's like they just cannot swim out of that whirlpool unaided. I think this principle is why even a secular group like Alcoholics Anonymous, they urge people in their program to believe in a higher power. Are you familiar with that idea? And your higher power could be a shoe, it could be a rock, it could be a closet. It really doesn't matter, but they've just become so aware of the fact that you cannot achieve escape velocity on your own. You need a sense, you need a conviction, there's something bigger, there's something greater than you, because the addiction certainly is. And the addict is always overmatched by the opposition, powerless to escape without help. Genuine liberty, however, is in reach for those who will get help by doing two things. The first is to cry out to Christ for help. He is the first one to call upon. And if your life is out of control today, you need to put your life in His control. You need to call on the Christ who died for you to save you, not only from eternal loss, but to save you from your addiction, to save you from giving in. In Psalm 86:7, the psalmist says, "In the day of my trouble I will call to you, for you will answer me." Learn to use prayer when the test is on you. I've talked to a lot of addicts who will come and say, "Oh yeah, I remembered to pray after, you know, I lit up again, or after I injected again." That's too late, friends. It's when the urge comes, it's when the desire is there that we must seek Him. Cry out to Christ for help, but then surround yourself with a support group. Surround yourself with a support group. Again, it is no accident that every effective recovery program insists on accountability partnerships. And even a believer, even the Christian, I'm convinced, needs the encouragement of other believers who can become Jesus in the flesh to them. The person who will keep you honest about your problem. The person that will talk you through the tough times when you feel like you cannot hold out. The person who will show you grace and get you back up on your feet when you mess up and fail again. I believe what you really need are friends who hate your bondage as much as they love you. They hate your bondage as much as they love you, and they keep you pointed on the way out. Get help. The next step is no compromise. No compromise. Once out, you can't go back in, not even for a visit. If you recognize and acknowledge the signs of dependency, the marks of being an addict in your life, for you, then there is no safe dose. Maybe getting out involves a process of gradually weaning away. There are programs that work on that principle. I'm not belittling them or discrediting them. But at some point, you need to stop, and you need to stop completely. The addict, you see, simply has no room for experimentation. The addict needs to erect high walls and barriers, pardon me, that protect him or her from that old lifestyle, that refused to go back to the way they were. Phil McGraw, a recovering addict, puts it this way: "You don't have to be strong and powerful all day long. You just need to recognize your danger zones and do something incompatible with your addiction." The Apostle Paul put it this way: "Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness." What it means is plan ahead to steer clear of what could trip you up. And in some cases, it requires a breaking of associations and friendships he used to be involved with. In other cases, it's rehearsing in advance to learn to say no when opportunity knocks. You need an attitude of no compromise. And finally, the last on this list, in some ways maybe the most important, it's to fill the void. Learn to fill the void. Trade up to a better life. I want you to think through something with me about serious addiction of any form. If you truly have been under bondage to something, it has literally become a part of who and what you are. It's become the dominating thing, the focus in your life. Now, when you try and remove it, when you first try and leave it, what that means is when you get rid of the addiction, it leaves a massive hole in your routine, doesn't it? And think about that. If that's literally what you lived for, you got up for the next hit or for the next fix. It is what got you through. It's what sustained you. So suddenly try and just take that out of your life and not replace it with anything leaves a tremendous vacuum. And that vacuum, the old saying is, nature abhors the vacuum. I think that's true in addiction. Something is going to want to rush back in to fill that emptiness. And if you've not found a better substitute, the original addiction will do just that. Jesus gives that teaching about the man who was cleansed of a demon. And the man swept himself clean, but didn't put the Holy Spirit in his life. And Jesus said, 7 demons will come, and the fate of that man will be worse than he was before. I can demonstrate this principle to you very easily. Have any of you ever tried to lose weight by dieting? You don't have to put your hand up. I know that'd be about 100% here, right? Have you ever used the approach? I tried this, a couple of times. I'm going to lose weight by telling myself not to eat. I'm just going to sit there in the living room, and I know the refrigerator's out there with my name on it looking at me in the kitchen, and I'm just going to tell myself I'm not hungry. It's snack time, but I'm not going to get up and eat. Oh, no, not me. What do you accomplish through that kind of strategy? You just make yourself hungry, right? And you guarantee that you will go to that refrigerator. See, what you really need to do is fill that time, fill that need with a substitute. And in a way, what I'm saying is you exchange the old dependency for a new one. And there is only one healthy addiction, and that's Jesus and the lifestyle he can share with you. You see, and here's where all the disciplines, all the delights of discipleship fit. You know the stuff that we're always telling you to do, read your Bible and pray every day, be part of a triad and accountability group, get involved in Christian ministry? You all thought that we just did that to keep the church going, right? We just gave you that list of things to do so you could come in and say, I had my quiet time this week. Is that what you thought? Now you see, all of those things are what's filling the void in your life. All of those things are what's replacing the false needs and the substitutes with a genuine article. All of those things is what's taking away the real pain that you're tempted to go to an addiction to cover. You see, it all fits. So to be truly free, you must fill the void, and you fill it with Jesus. That's why Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. There's a better influence. There's a better controller. And God sets you free as you yield control to him. He is, in fact, intended to be. He wants to be your greatest happiness. Did you catch it in the call to worship? Psalm 4, 7, and 8 says, you have filled my heart with greater joy than where their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. A teenager wrote, my name is Vicky. I'm addicted, and I'm not attempting to recover. The power that has hold of me will not stop with me. For I will shamelessly try and drag you into it too. Obsession is the only life worth living. My drug of choice has many street names. It can be inhaled as the breath of life. You can drink it as the living water. He is Jesus, Prince of Peace, Almighty God. And of him there is no risk-free dosage. One encounter with this powerful being can change you forever. Amen. The way to live above the influence of alcohol and drugs is to live under the influence of Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Father, this morning my prayer is that your Spirit, that Spirit of liberty and freedom, might bring deliverance to the captives, to those who are in bondage. And Father, it's definite. In a church family this size, there are those who are laboring under this addiction. There are those that are bound to these chains, and we want to see them set free. I pray, Father God, for those that are struggling, that they might be touched and changed by your Spirit in such a way that they would begin by crying out to you. They would acknowledge their need, and they would seek the help that only Christ can provide. I think in each one of us, Lord, there is that place in life where we're tempted to look for a substitute, something that replaces you, something that we think is more capable and competent at dulling the pain of living or just providing us with relief or joy. And in reality, they are all counterfeits. It's all but a hoax. Today, we would want to see the fullness and freedom of Jesus as that which is truly to live for, as that which is alone worth dying for. Call us to him. Set us free. And for all of us, Lord, as we seek to find and to know your will, I pray that we would seriously and honestly wrestle with these questions. What we do, what we don't do in this world and in this life. Our first question must be, what do you think of it, God? Is it pleasing to you? May we not be shaped by the culture around us. May we not listen to the people that we know. May we not run with the crowd, especially where you're moving in the other direction. And may we be willing to struggle and wrestle with that sometimes difficult issue of realizing that at times what we might be permitted and free to do, we in some settings at least, must willingly restrict, we must willingly cut back, we must volunteer to say no to ourselves in order to bless others, in order to say yes to you. May we be very sensitive, Father, to the example that we set, to the lifestyle that we lead, that everything about who we are, what we do and what we say only points people to Jesus, never ever away from him. Thank you for being a God of grace and a God of glory, a God who hears the prayers in the hearts of your people. Amen.